Well, for my part, it has been good to be in the house of the Lord today, a great blessing, and I pray that the Lord would be merciful to us this night. I do felt a unity with Brother Thomas as he was praying about our songs of praise, and feeling the majestic sound rise from this room, from this building tonight, and knowing that the Lord calls upon us to offer the sacrifice of praise to His name, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name, and trusting now that He would bless us to present our hearts and our lives a living sacrifice before His throne. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer, if you will. Our Father, we thank You for the precious privilege of being met with Your people here tonight, a thing which happens with some frequency. Maybe not always on this scale, but with some regularity, we're able to see our brothers and sisters, and so it's a thing that we can easily take for granted, an opportunity that we can begin to count a light thing. But Father, what a great privilege it is to be in the company of such dear saints, chosen ones of God. And Father, especially, what a privilege it is to be in Your august presence. May we never count that a light thing, even though You delight to have Your children call You Abba Father, speaking by the Spirit, to know You and trust You and relate to You as a tender, caring Father. Let us never forget that our blessed God and Father is the great Sovereign of the universe, the Maker of heaven and earth, the dispenser of every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. And Father, we pray now that in a paternal gentleness of love You would draw us to Your bosom this evening. In a majestic royalty of love, You would cause us to see You lifted high and lifted up, and that in the mixture of these thoughts, Your name and perfections would be exalted and our spirits would be stirred and drawn closer to You, that we might walk in the paths You would have us to tread for Your name's sake. Amen. Let us go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This morning in reading a portion of this chapter, I omitted the verses 7 through 16 so that we could see the continuity of the Spirit giving life in verse 6 and the identification of the Lord as that Spirit in verse 17. Now let's go back and look at some of those verses that we overlooked. To get the flow of thought, beginning in verse 7, we'll back up to verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Will, the New Demonstration of His Purpose, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You know, I fear that in my own thinking, and perhaps you and yours, considering the Old Covenant, considering that demonstration of God's will that fills up 37 of the 66 books of our Bible, receives canon of God's Word, His inspired and infallibly preserved Word, we think of it as something that was, well, to be honest, sometimes we lapse into thinking about it the way much of the religious world today thinks of it, and that is in terms of a failed experiment. Something where God attempted to provide one method of salvation, one method of deliverance, and it just didn't work out, so He had to come up with something different. You know, God is not a God of plan Bs. God is a God of one mind. No one can change His mind. No one can steer Him down a second path when He's set His mind on a particular path. What He's said, what He's spoken, is what's going to come to pass. And He had a purpose, a real purpose and a glorious purpose, for giving the law that He did to those saints who lived before the coming, the ushering in, the manifestation of the new covenant with the ministry of John and then of Christ. That purpose, we read here, was glorious. That ministration was glorious. That service was glorious. How often do we think of it in those terms? We can't go anywhere today and see how glorious it really was, even in physical appearance. One time a few years ago, I had the privilege of going with Elder Jerry Hunt Sr. and some of his granddaughters up to visit a replica of the tabernacle up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And all they could do, and they'd put in a fair amount of money and effort into it, all they could do was sort of just begin to put the skeleton up there of what it might have looked like. There's no way they could have afforded the gold threads to be woven into the very fabric of the curtains that hung from the ceiling of the tabernacle. There's no way that they could actually create the entire thing. And so what they did was they simply created a replica of the size and dimensions of the holiest place. And then they showed how the rest of it would begin to come out of there. And then they said, and it sort of goes on in that direction. And there was the wall. You know, it was just a tiny little glimpse of what it really would look like. And the temple, there's a wall over there in Jerusalem, and some believe that that wall is the last remaining vestige of that temple that stood in Jesus' day, which was destroyed in 70 AD. I'm not enough of an archaeologist or historian to discern all the facts of that situation, but I know we go over there today, we don't really see the glory of the temple that the Lord had His people worship Him in at that time. The temple that He filled with His own glory, just as He did the tabernacle in the wilderness. So on the one hand, it was a despised thing, a weak thing, a beggarly thing. Paul even calls it that in the New Testament. On the other hand, it was a manifestation of the glory of God. There is rich beauty and joy in those Old Testament pages. And if we read them with New Testament light, it's almost like an unfair advantage. But we can go back there and rejoice in the experiences of those saints who knew very little of all that we know today by God's revelation. But we can go to those very same experiences, those very same lessons that they heard and saw and felt, and we can see such rich depth and glory in that. Yes, there was glory in the ministration of death. But after all, how glorious can death be? Death is death. Death is final. Death is a termination. Death is a sign of weakness, a sign of corruption. The ministration of the law was not corrupt, but those who were called to do the ministering of it were corrupt. And consequently, even the great high priest of Israel had to enter in every single year, and he couldn't even do that without first making a token of an offering for himself. The offering he made for himself accomplished nothing other than to remind everybody, and hopefully himself, that he needed an offering. It didn't even accomplish an offering for him. It didn't accomplish an atonement for even the slightest of his sins. So those that were involved in that ministration were subject to death, and consequently the ministration was a ministration of death. A ministration that proved again and again to the spiritually enlightened mind that there is no man and has never been a man but for the Lord Christ Himself who could fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle, do the law of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, the mind of God with a oneness of desire, of aim, accomplish it fully and gloriously and sit down at the right hand of the Father on high. There's never been a one. You find your wisest man, Solomon, and he ended up making all kinds of messes of his life. You think, well, maybe he wasn't close enough to God. Let's find a man after God's own heart. So we found one of those. And he made a tragic rebellion against God that cost him and Israel dearly. That God didn't abandon David or Solomon in their weakness, in their corruption. And nor does He abandon us. Cast down but not destroyed. But their weakness proves to us our weakness, doesn't it? For if you find the wisest of men, there never was a wiser before or after, they said, but for Christ Himself. If you find the wisest of men, His wisdom just won't measure up. You find the strongest of men, perhaps Samson, and his strength just wouldn't measure up. You find the person that's walking the closest to God, a man after God's own heart, and even that is not quite close enough. You find a man without sin in the Garden of Eden. And yet that didn't do it either. The ministration of death. God says in His perfect righteous revelation of His character, this is what you are to do. And it can be as simple as saying, don't touch that particular tree right there. Don't pull a piece of fruit off that tree and eat it. And if that's as simple as it gets, and I can't imagine it getting any simpler than that, we still cannot measure up by our own strength. God didn't push man off the fence. God didn't push us off on the side of sin. He just let us stand there to prove to ourselves that we will fall without His sustaining hand of grace. So there's glory there. We see the glory of God's perfect character. He never ever demanded of somebody that they do something that was wrong. The manifestation of His, that He was a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The manifestation of all kinds of glorious features of His character that could make for a lifelong study of just the Old Testament books. The glory of that ministration of death. But He said, if that was glorious, what was written in stones, how much more glorious is this that is written in the hearts of God's people? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Here's something so far, so much more glorious than we can even comprehend, that just to stretch our minds, and I'm talking still backwards, looking back to the temple, looking back to the tabernacle, we can still barely wrap our minds around that glory, around the Shekinah glory of God that came down and filled that most holy place, and the clouds diffused throughout the place, and it drove the priests out of the presence of God. It was so intense. From that incredible manifestation of glory, He says, now there's something else that makes that glory look like a drop in the bucket. Something else that makes that glory look like a tale that's been told. Something that, well, that was incredible, but now here's something that's so much greater that the first pales in comparison to it. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. He says there's something so incredible here, something so powerful. I like that he used the word remaineth in verse 11. Because really, even though we talk about old and new, as we pointed out this morning, the new is really older than the old. And what we're talking about is two things that ran along side by side for centuries, for millennia. The imperfect, well, not the imperfect law of God, but the ministration of death from at the hand of God, called the law, called either the law in the garden or the law of Moses or whichever of those legal administrations you want to describe, running in parallel with the outworkings of this new covenant, which was from before the foundation of the world, right along at the same time. And finally, one of them crumbles and falls away, and the other one just keeps on going. The other one remains. It didn't come down. Yes, it came in manifestation. Yes, it came in a particular awareness of its glory that had not been seen anywhere on the earth before. Hebrews 11, the last few verses tell us that they were not made perfect until their knowledge, their perception of the great and glorious truths that we have in the New Testament tonight, that wasn't made perfect until the coming of Christ and the finalizing of the canon with the final 27 books of the New Testament. If I said 37 a while ago, y'all forgive me, I meant to say 39. But something remained. Something had persisted through that entire, through those millennia, through all of the time that the foundation of the world stood. God had been quietly, sometimes like that still small voice, quietly, consistently, day in, day out, century in, century out, at work in the same way that He's at work today. And so when we look back, I said we have a little bit of an unfair advantage over some of the Old Testament saints. But really, it's the very same experience. I like the way one man described it. He said it's the brightness of the noonday sun is seen in the New Testament scriptures, and sometimes you see shades of twilight in the Old Testament, but even there are bright claps of thunder accompanied by a flash of lightning, and you can see everything there just as clearly as you can in the noonday sun. You read Isaiah 53 and you try to tell me that man did not have, that prophet of God and those that had a heart tender to hear what he had to speak, did not know the Son of God? You try to tell me that Abraham didn't see the day of Christ and rejoiced and was glad? I tell you, he did. They knew the very same revelation of God that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, which I return to now as a text for tonight. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to set out on what may seem a somewhat ambitious proposition tonight. I want to set out to demonstrate by God's grace from His Word that there is no other revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God than in the face of Jesus Christ. that this is the way from days of old until eternity comes and eternal bliss is ushered in. This is the way that God has always purposed to draw His people to Himself. Jesus Christ did not say He was one of many ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. If anyone proposes an interpretation of that Scripture that says something other than what the passage clearly says, I want to ask you, what could God have said to make it any clearer if He'd wanted you to understand that Jesus is the way? What could He have said other than what He said? It is transparently clear in John's childlike language compared to some of the other writings of Scripture. Paul had those things hard to be understood. John writes with a childlike simplicity as he leans upon the breast of Jesus, the disciple whom the Lord loves, and just spells it out like it is in such plain language. I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. He shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brother Fulmer, in his powerful message this afternoon on the sovereignty of God, overlaps with some of the texts I used, and so I'm going to feel at liberty to do the same thing and go back to the first chapter of Hebrews that he spoke so strongly from this afternoon. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Well, there's a change, you say. First it was the prophets, now it's the Son who enlightened the prophets. Who gave them their message? Who created the prophets? Who is it without whom nothing was made that was made? Was it not the Son? So yes, the Son is revealed to us in the full sense of the revelation of the New Covenant back at that turning point of history that switches from B.C. to A.D. And I do hope you all still use those letters and haven't moved to these things like B.C.E. and all these other bizarre letters that people are coming up with. The common era came about because Christ made things common that weren't common before, and no matter what letters you put onto it, the year is still the same, and it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this one, verse 3, this one being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. The brightness of His glory. We read that God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. We read that no man has seen God and lived. No man has seen God at any time. And yet there is a marvelous miracle and mystery in the incarnation of Jesus Christ by which that all-expansive divine presence, the God who is everywhere present and nowhere absent, somehow impressed His image on a man. Now I do recall that God created man, Adam and Eve, even in the Garden of Eden, when they were pure and upright, in His image, but you will not find in Scripture that any man, even pure Adam before his fall, was the image of God. He was, at best, in the image of God. A photocopy of some of the attributes of God seen in a fleshly tabernacle. People say that disappeared after the fall. It didn't, because James tells us that we're supposed to be careful how we speak to one another, because there's a difference between man and beast even today. Child of God or not, it has no bearing on this fundamental issue. Every human being still bears the mark of that marvelous creative work thousands of years ago. Everyone is still made in the similitude of God in their human nature. There is something there, as one of the old writers said, that it resembles the ruins of a great palace or a great castle. It's ruin, all right. It's torn down. It's worthless. It's helpless. But you can see that a great and marvelous architect was behind it. You can see that there was something there much more powerful, much more incredible, something entirely unique in the entire realm of living creatures on this planet. Different by far from any plant, different by far from any animal, is the human creature. So man is still, in some sense, in the image of God. But that's not what our verse here just said. This one said that there is one man the Son of God, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. I don't have the words, the concepts, to even touch the hem of the garment of this glorious passage right here. You forgive me and bear with me. The express image of His person. An exact duplicate. Except it's not a duplicate. Because there aren't two, there's one. God with us. Emmanuel is what the word means. God with us. Walking around with two legs and two arms just like you and me. And yet He's God, the great God of the universe. It's as if a lifeless human frame stood there and all the glory and power and sovereignty of God passed through in a rush of wind through that body, filtered through every fiber of its being, and continued to be God, and yet there's God. Walking around with a human body, fully human, and yet fully divine. Yes, you've seen the Father, He said, one and the same. The express image of His person, and He says, the brightness of His glory. It is the question of His glory that we want to especially consider tonight, because our text says that He's revealed the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That inward revelation of which every child of grace is a partaker, whether infant in the womb, whether thief on the cross, or anywhere in between, every child of grace is a partaker of this inward knowledge that God has wrought in the heart. They've seen the knowledge of the glory of God. And how do they see it? When Moses asked if he could see the face of God, when he was up there doing his business with God in the mountain, God warned him that he couldn't. So He put him in a cliff of the rock, passed by, and I like the expression one writer used, Moses saw but the afterglow of the divine being passing by, and even that so imprinted itself on Moses' features that the people were shocked when he came down from the mountain and said, "Cover yourself, Moses, we can't stand it." This is a horrible thing to compare it to, but maybe it will get the point across. We're told that when the airplanes dropped the two bombs over Japan some 60-odd years ago, 50-something years ago, that people who were standing at the window when the bomb exploded within a line of sight from where they were standing, of course they were instantly killed. Some of them, their bodies, their corpses were left there with stripes across their bodies because there had been blinds in the window. And the brightness of the blast came through the window and imprinted itself on every part of them that wasn't shadowed by the blind. And that's just an atomic bomb. Who's the God who made the atoms? Who's the God who knew all about splitting atoms and mashing them together before man ever figured out there even was such a thing as an atom? This is the one who is in the brightness of His glory, absolutely unapproachable. He cannot be seen. He cannot be grasped. He cannot be touched. He's a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And yet in this marvelous confluence of the purpose of grace in the lives of men, He says we see something of the glory of God, the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person in this one who upholds all things by the word of His power, who when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Go with me to Colossians. In that great Christological passage in the first chapter of Colossians. Paul said in, let's say, verse 12, that he would give thanks unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In light. That's the nature of the inheritance of the saints. If you're looking for an inheritance of the saints in darkness, it isn't there. We're talking about an inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We saw this morning that the new birth is likened to a creation. In fact, later on in 2 Corinthians, I think in just a couple of pages later, a couple of chapters later, he would use that exact phrase, that we are a new creature in Christ. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A creation. Something where there's only God and nobody to contribute to the process, And God does His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And boom, there's a universe where there wasn't one a moment before. And boom, there's a newborn child of God where there was a dead alien sinner a moment before. Now he compares this same miracle to a translation. Where did Enoch buy his ticket to heaven? He didn't get a ticket. He didn't get anybody's help. He didn't even help the process himself. Enoch walked with God. And one minute he was putting his left foot down. Maybe he was doing like Billy Bray was, saying, hallelujah, amen. And the next minute he was gone. He was translated. He was passive in that marvelous, incredible, miraculous event. And so are we when God shines out of the blackness of our heart and causes there to be an abiding, permanent radiance there where moments before there was only pitch dark. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The image of the invisible God. So here we learn something very important. God is invisible. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in their natural form, a spirit doesn't have a natural form. A spirit is a being that exists in a plane of reality that we are only beginning to understand how to relate to after we've been quickened by the Spirit of God. An entirely other dimension. It's not up, sideways, north, south, east, west, or down. It's just the spiritual realm. The place where the natural mind just simply can't comprehend, and so it rejects and says it doesn't exist. God is invisible. That is to say, He simply cannot be seen by natural eyes unless He chooses to manifest Himself. Christ, He says, is the image of the invisible. Now there's a miracle, isn't it? How can you take something invisible and make an image of it? You take your invisible document and go put it on the photocopy machine and see what kind of copies you get out of it. You can't make an image of something that's invisible unless you're God. And then you take something that's invisible and you make it visible. You make it something that can be seen, felt, touched. John said, our hands have handled the very word of life. And it left a lasting impression on him. A father, I think it was James Dobson that told this story. He said there was a father one time with small children who was trying to explain the incarnation to them. Which you might just say, well, he's wasting his time. He ought to wait till they get to at least junior high level before he tries to do that. But this father decided he was going to try to explain it to them. So he tried several different approaches that didn't work. And finally, he took his children down in the basement where they could watch. They turned off the lights, then flicked them on and saw some cockroaches scurrying along the wall trying to get out of the light. And he said, what would you do if you wanted to talk to that cockroach? And so they put their foot down to see if that would get the cockroach's attention. The cockroach just crawled right over it. They put a piece of paper down, the cockroach crawled on the paper, but still had no idea what was going on. They hollered at him until they were blue in the face, and the cockroach didn't seem to understand a thing. So they brainstormed for a while and thought of different ideas until finally one of his sons said, Dad, what if we could become a cockroach? Then we'd be able to talk to him. Then he'd be able to see us and understand something about who we are. We could tell him. Jesus became a man. And if you think my analogy of the cockroach or Dr. Dobson's is a little bit extreme, I think you don't know the depths of the depravity of man. I tell you, by nature, we're a lot worse off than the cockroach. You want to see a real bottom-feeding, scum-eating creature? How about you and me by nature when we were the children of wrath even as others? And God came into flesh, not as a king on a white stallion. That'll be reserved for another day. But He came in that day as a servant. He was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. The image of the invisible God. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. There was a time, some years ago, when I got worried, when I realized the word Trinity wasn't in the Bible. I thought, uh-oh, I've been fed a line. And I thought, you know, what are we going to do about this? And I went and found one verse somewhere that said there were three in one. And then I thought, you know, is this all there is to it? We've got one verse and we're making a whole thing about it? You know, I've come to find out in the years since then that I can't open a page of the Bible where the Trinity is not there somewhere. Where God, in a multitude of manifestations of distinct persons, is clearly there. Here's God, in the form of a man, still upholding the entire universe. Jesus, a man, walking on the earth, and yet if he had let go, if that was possible for him to do, everything around him would have come crashing down. Here he looked like just another actor on the set, just another participant in the scene, but he was the one holding it all up together by the word of his power. Isn't it a humorous now to think that those people thought they could take him out of the scene at will? He was the one upholding them. He was the one allowing them to breathe their next breath. He was in control from start to finish of the entire story. And the only time it wasn't evident is when he didn't want it to be evident. When he was telling people, don't go tell this yet. It's not ready to be told. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's talking about his birth from the grave. That in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. I'm going to stop there, even though the passage goes on gloriously for many more verses. I wanted just to get that phrase there out of verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. God did not take 10% of himself and package it inside a human form and send it to earth. If he had, it still would have overwhelmed us, but he didn't do that. God came himself in the form of a man, in the form of a servant who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. But he was even then bearing the very fullness of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, back on another one of Brother Fulmer's texts, John chapter 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go over to the second page of in my Bible later on in this chapter. John bare witness of him, verse 15, John chapter 1, verse 15, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. There's a man without much New Testament light in the way we think about it, but he had some light on the subject, didn't he? And this is a retrospective. This is not happening right here in sequence with the baptisms of John. This is John the Apostle recording sometime later what John the Baptist is now saying, looking back on those moments. And this is what John the Baptist had to say that John the Apostle recorded. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, this is just frankly over our heads even on a Friday morning, much less a Friday night. But we talked about all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in Christ. Did you hear what John just said? He said, of his fullness have all we received. Partakers of the divine nature, indwelt by the very eternal Spirit of God, of his fullness. Now, there's a position which Christ uniquely occupies. I'm not at all setting forth this idea that some religions have, that if we all try hard enough, we can all be little Jesuses. We can all fall in line and all of us do just like he did and elevate ourselves from man to God. Yes, there are religions that teach that. No, it's not true. But he does say that we are partakers of his nature. He bestows to us a measure of that incredible fullness. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. I referred to that earlier. No man hath seen God at any time. What Moses thought he saw wasn't what didn't qualify as seeing God in the full sense of the word. It's never been done, he said. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's why he came to this earth. Yes, he came to die. He also came to declare. He came to declare the power, the majesty, the glory of God. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Turn a few pages later to John, the 14th chapter, where Jesus says, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And then come down from that. Verse 9, have I been so long time with you? He answers Philip, who said, please show us the Father. And hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you've known the Father, you've known me. Do you see that it all goes together? It is not a smorgasbord of options. I'll take a little of God the Father, please, but none of God the Son. It does not work that way. God reveals Himself in the hearts of His people in the face of Jesus Christ. In fact, He goes on, and I'm going to come to, let me stay in the Gospel of John real quick. John 15, chapter verse 23. He that hateth me, hateth my Father also. There's no such thing. It's a contradiction in terms to say that there's a child of God who's born again who hates Jesus Christ. There is no such creature. It doesn't exist. He that hateth me hates my Father also. And then we go now to 1 John, the same author, the Apostle John. I'll get there. I'm getting slow. John, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He's confused. He needs help. He needs to be converted. He's Antichrist. He is the enemy of Christ. And if you're the enemy of Christ, a hater of Christ, you're a hater of God, denier of the Christhood of the Son of God, Jesus, who walked on this earth. Whosoever denieth the Son, he goes on and says even more clearly in verse 23, the same hath not the Father. You show me this imaginary child of God who has the Father but denied the Son. Either John's not inspired when he wrote these words, or we're wrong in our imaginations. There is no such creature. He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. And then 2 John, the 9th verse. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. I want to conclude by flipping back to 1 John chapter 2, continuing in the thought from verse 23, let that therefore, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. Now, it sounds here, I'm going to get into some language that maybe some people aren't familiar with, but it sounds like this could be something conditional. And by what I mean by that is the idea that somehow God's will is hinging on our will. It sounds like that, doesn't it? He says to us, let that therefore abide in you, as though we've got a choice in the matter. Well, I'm not going to have any of God today, thank you. You know, that we can make that kind of a choice. But if you keep coming down to verse 27, we're going to see that there's no choice of man in it at all. It's entirely the choice of God. The anointing which you've received of Him abideth in you. The word anointing is the very word from which the word Christ comes. We are anointed in the same way that Christ, the Son of God, was anointed to come to this earth to do what He covenanted before the foundation of the world to do. We sing that song which harks back to the Psalms about the ointment running down Aaron's beard and trickling over his garments. And I like to think of ourselves in that kind of posture. We're down there at the feet of Christ, and as He received the anointing of the Father, every one of His children is likewise anointed. It's not like you've got some kind of special status apart from Christ. Every child of grace has received this anointing because of Christ, because of His anointing. The anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. He's telling us to abide. There's something abiding in you, He says. Ye need not that any man teach you. That is to say, you can never teach a man to know the Lord, because that is an inward teaching that God has already done. But the same anointing, this anointing that is part and parcel with the anointing of Christ, teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. What sounded like a question or a condition now is demonstrated to be a promise. He says you're going to abide in Him because there's something abiding in you that's going to last. Even when you feel cast down, it's not going to let you be destroyed. Even when you feel to be pressed, it's not going to let you be distressed. Even when you feel to be perplexed, you're not going to be perplexed out of measure. In every trial and every adversity, there is that living, abiding, glorious principle of the indwelling presence of the Son of God. And now, little children, abide in Him. My friends, we have to be comfortable to talk the way the Bible talks. The Bible exhorts us to do some things that God has promised He's doing in us. I don't know all the ins and outs of that, but here's one very clear example where He says to us, abide in Me, and He turns right around and says, you know what? You're going to abide in Me. He gives us the exhortation because there are days when we're tired and we need to be encouraged. We need to be instructed. We need to be reminded of our calling. And then He gives us the promise because there are days when we've fallen down and we don't think we can ever stand again. And He says, don't you worry, you're still going to abide. Abide, you shall abide, because I'm abiding in you.